that the joy of Jerusalem was heard from afar. On that day, men were also appointed over the chambers for the stores, the contributions, the first fruits, and the tithes to gather them into the gather them from the fields of the cities, the portions required by the law for the priests and the Levites. For Judah rejoiced over the priests and the Levites who served, for they performed the worship of their God and the service of purification, together with the singers and the gatekeepers, in accordance with the command of David and his son Solomon. For in the days of David and Asaph, in ancient times, there were leaders of the singers, songs of praise and hymns of thanksgiving to God. So all Israel in the days of Zerubbabel and Nehemiah gave the portions due the singers and the gatekeepers as each day required, and set apart the consecrated portion for the Levites, and the Levites set apart the consecration portion for the sons of Aaron. So everything was going well. Everything had been restored. The temple had been dedicated. The walls had been rebuilt. They were rejoicing. They were doing everything as they should do. And then we see in chapter 13 that some violations. If we look down to verse 12, it said that Nehemiah had went back to the king. He had reported back to the king, and then he came back to Jerusalem. And it says, in those days, as we look at Nehemiah chapter 13, it says, in those days I saw in Judah some who were treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in sacks of grain and loading them on donkeys, as well as wine, grapes, figs of all kinds of loads. And they brought them into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. So I admonished them on the day they sold food. Also, men of Tyre were living there who imported fish and all kinds of merchandise and sold them to the sons of Judah on the Sabbath, even in Jerusalem. Then I reprimanded the nobles of Judah and said to them, "What is this evil that thing you are doing by profaning the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers do the same so that our God brought us and on this city all this trouble? Yet you are adding to the wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath." It came about that just as it grew dark at the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, I commanded that the doors be shut and that they should not open them until after the Sabbath. Then I stationed some of my servants at the gate so that no one would enter on the Sabbath day. Once or twice the traders and merchants of every kind of merchandise spent the night outside Jerusalem. Then I warned them and said to them, "Why do you spend the night in front of the wall? If you do so again, I will use force against you." From that time on, they did not come on the Sabbath. And I commanded the Levites that they should purify themselves and come as gatekeepers to sanctify the Sabbath day. For this also remember me, O my God, and have compassion on me according to the greatness of your loving kindness. In those days I saw that the Jews had married women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. As for their children, half spoken the language of Ashdod, and none of them was able to speak the language of Judah, but the language of his own people. So I contended with them and cursed them and struck some of them and pulled out their hair and made them swear by God, "You shall not give your daughters to their sons nor take of their daughters for your sons or for yourselves." Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin regarding these things? Yet among the many nations there was no king like him, and he was loved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, the foreign women caused him, even him, to sin. Do then we hear about you that you have commanded all this great evil, or that you have committed all this great evil by acting unfaithfully against our God by marrying foreign women? So we go on and we see there that this is 12 years after this incredible dedication of this temple that Israel had slipped back into these practices. And then that sets the stage then for Malachi. As we look at Malachi, we see that God confronts, the Israelites for these sins that they have done. So as we look at Malachi, and we begin in reading Malachi chapter 1, we see that this Malachi is really, we remember last week we talked about how in chapter 11 of Zechariah, he had acted out, so to speak. One of the ways the prophets spoke was not just writing, but they would oftentimes act out what they were supposed to communicate. And in Malachi, this is sort of a high form of poetry in that there's this dialogue going on between God and Israel. And there are these questions that are posed. There's 23 questions in all between God and Israel. God would make a statement or ask a question, and then Israel would answer with a question. And then so there was this dialogue going back and forth with these questions. And so first of all, we see in Roman numeral number 1, that was all introduction we were looking at, but in Roman numeral number 1, we see here God's declaration of love in verses 1 through 5. It says, "The oracle of the Lord to Israel through Malachi, I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord, yet I have loved Jacob." So here we see, first of all, under God's declaration of love, the declaration in verses 1 through 2. So he is starting off with his declaration of love for the people of Israel. And then we see in verses 3 through 5, we could say subpoint B here, that love demonstrated. If we pick up in verse 3, it says, "But I have hated Esau, and I have made his mountains a desolation, and appointed his inheritance for the jackals of the wilderness. Though Edom says, we have been beaten down, but we will return and build upon the ruins. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I will tear down, and men will call them the wicked territory, and the people toward whom the Lord is indignant forever. Your eyes will see this, and you will say, the Lord be magnified beyond the border of Jerusalem." So here we have this demonstration of God's love, that God chose Israel, that God chose Jacob, and he rejected Esau, and he declared their land a land of wickedness, and that was Edom. And then we see then in Roman numeral number 2 then, God's charge against Israel. And in these complaints or charges, I'd ask you to notice something that is missing. You think about the prophets, you think about all the other prophets, and all of the evil that Israel did. There is one thing that is not mentioned in this as we go through these complaints. And just kind of maybe think about that and make note of what is it that is missing among these complaints and the difference between the pre-exilic Jews and the post-exilic Jews. Okay, so beginning in verse 6, we see that the first of God's charges against Israel are blemished sacrifices. So we see there that the son, it says in verse 6, it says, "A son honors his father, and a servant his master. Then if I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my respect? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name?" And that's one of the responses that Israel always asks in these. The Lord makes a charge, and then the Israelites ask, "Well, how have we done that? What are you talking about? So how have you? But you say, how have we despised your name? You are presenting defiled food upon my altar. But you say, again, here's another question: how have we defiled you?" So the first question is, what have we done? And then, or how have we disrespected you? And God is saying, well, you've defiled my altar. Well, how have we defiled your altar? In that you say, the table of the Lord is to be despised. But when you present the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you present the lame and the sick, is it not evil? Why not offer it to your governor? Would he be pleased with you? Or would he receive you kindly, says the Lord of hosts? So he's saying, well, you wouldn't give your governor these things, would you? Why are you giving them to me? But now you will not entreat God's favor that he may be gracious to us. With such an offering on your part, will he receive any of you kindly, says the Lord of hosts? Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the gates that you might not use kindle fire on my altar. Now remember what Nehemiah did of shutting the gates of all this stuff that was going on. Is there not one among you who will shut the gates? Verse 11 says, for from the rising of the sun even to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense is going to be offered to my name, and a grain offering that is pure for my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you are profaning it in that you say, the table of the Lord is defiled, and for its fruit its food is to be despised. And then you also say, my, how tiresome it is. And you disdainfully sniff at it, says the Lord of hosts, and you bring what was taken by robbery and what was lame or sick, so you bring the offering. Should I receive that from your hand, says the Lord? But cursed be the swindler who has a male in his flock and vows it, but sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord, for I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts. So here we have the first complaint, and we see some of that going on as we read in Nehemiah chapter 13, of them bringing in blemished sacrifices of merchandise on the altar. Well, then the second complaint that we have here is of priestly favoritism. We look in verse chapter 2. We look at chapter 2, verse 1. It says, and now this commandment is for you, O priests, if you do not listen and if you do not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you and I will curse your blessings. And indeed, I have cursed them already because you are not taking it to heart. Now we're going to skip down to verse 7 here. And this is really the heart of the issue that we're looking at. Verse 7 says, for the lips of a priest should preserve knowledge, and men should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But as for you, you have turned aside from the way, you have caused many to stumble by instruction, you have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. So I also have made you despised and abased before all the people, just as you are not keeping my ways, but are showing partiality in the instruction. So the priests here were showing partiality in the way that they were applying the law. So that was the second complaint that the Lord had against Israel, is that the priests were showing partiality. And then we have really what was talked about a lot in Nehemiah chapter 13 in the third complaint, and that being of intermarriage. If we look at chapter 2, verse 10, it says, do we not all have one Father? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously with the wife of, why do we deal treacherously with each other, his brother, so as to profane the covenant of our fathers? Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem, for Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. As for the man who does this, may the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob everyone who awakes and answers or presents an offering to the Lord of hosts. So here we see, as for the man who does this, may the Lord cut off from Jacob everyone who awakes or answers. That's just a way of saying every single person. So here again, we have this, we had both Ezra, who came back in, I believe it was 458, he found this intermarriage going on. He launched this investigation and found that it truly was going on, that this intermarriage was happening. And then we see here as well, and then Nehemiah found the same thing 26 years later, found the same thing going on in this intermarriage. And this, of course, was a problem of Israel from its beginning, is that it was mixing in with the foreign gods of the time, or the foreigners and of people who were not Israelites, who were not believers, and they were intermarrying with them. And we see, of course, as we looked as we look back at Ezra chapter 9, or actually back in Ezra chapter 9, verse 1 and 2, this talks about the investigation that was launched, and then as well as in Nehemiah chapter 13, verse 23 through 28. So he's saying basically this is a proverb, awakes and answers is a proverb, as we mentioned in verse 12. It says, Jacob, for everyone who awakes and answers. In other words, everyone who gets up, everyone who goes about their business, or who presents an offering to the Lord of hosts, this they shall be cut off from the tents of Jacob. Well, then we see the fourth complaint in chapter 2, verse 11 through 16, and that is divorce. We see that there is a lament. We see four things here. We see a lament due the Lord for not accepting the offering. And then we see a reason given. And then we have the renewing of the covenant or a nature of marriage in 2:15. And then we see God's hatred of divorce in 2:16. So if we look at 2:13, we see a lament. It says, this is another thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, and with groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. So that's the first thing we see. We see here in the Israelites that there's this lament that is going forth because the Lord has not accepted their offering. And then the second thing is the reason is given for this offering not being accepted in chapter 2, verse 14. It says, yet you say, for what reason? Again, the Israelites are saying, well, what's going on here? Why? For what reason? Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. So here we see the reason. They're offering their sacrifices. They're coming in. The Lord is not accepting their sacrifices. And they're saying, why are you not accepting our sacrifices? And he's saying, because you have dealt treacherously with the wife of your youth. Now, it's interesting, the word treacherously, dealing treacherously, we will see is used two more times in this section as we go down through and read. So he has dealt treacherously with the wife of his youth. So then we see, thirdly, that there is a reviewing of the covenant of marriage in verse 15. It says, but not one has done so who has a remnant of the Spirit. And what did that one do while he was seeking a godly offspring? Take heed then to your spirit. Let no one deal treacherously against the youth, against the wife of your youth. So here we have this idea that those who are actually of the Spirit, those who have a remnant of the Spirit, that you are seeking godly offspring, you should take heed to your spirit and let no one deal treacherously with the wife of, a wife of your youth. So there's an exhortation here to treat the wife of one's youth with honor and according to the Spirit. And then verse 16, God describes his hatred of divorce. Verse 16 says, for I hate divorce, says the Lord God of Israel, and him who covers his garment with wrong, says the Lord of hosts. So take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. So three times in this section here, the men are told not to deal treacherously with the wife of their youth. And this phrase where it says in verse 15, and him who covers his garment with wrong. This garment was thought of something of protection. A garment was looked at as something of protection. So the man is looked at here as a garment over his wife of protection. But this garment has been misused. It has not been used in the right way. So the Lord is saying that he has this against them, that they have not used this garment according to the way they should. Okay, well, the fifth complaint then is irreverent words. God says, you have wearied the Lord with your words. This is just one verse here of this complaint. You have wearied the Lord with your words. Yet you say again, how have we wearied him? In that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he who delights in them, or where is the God of justice? So we have all throughout the Bible different writers who have cried out to the Lord in times of despair and in times of heartache and said, where are you, Lord? We even have in the Revelation the saints saying, how long, Lord, till you avenge the blood of your saints? And so we have that all through the Bible, all through the prophets. Jeremiah cried out to the Lord in his despair. Lord, where are you? Why have you done this to me? And so we have this pattern in the scriptures of people in despair crying out to the Lord, saying, why, Lord? What is happening? But here, these people are doing something somewhat similar to that, but it says, you have wearied me. In that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he who delights in them, or where is the God of justice? Again, we see this through the scriptures that people, well, it seems like, even Ecclesiastes, it seems like that the things that are supposed to happen to the righteous happen to the wicked. You know, the good things are promised to the wicked happen to the righteous, or I should say the bad things that should happen to the wicked happen to the righteous, and the good things that should happen to the righteous happen to the wicked. Why is this? But here, God says, you have wearied me with this. What does that mean? It means that this has been incessant. This has been incessant complaining about, where are you, Lord? Remember, they came back from Babylon. They had these great things happening. They were looking for this glory to be revealed, this glory to come into the temple. There was disappointment over this temple because it was not what Solomon's temple was. And they were looking for this Shekinah glory to return to the temple. And so that wasn't happening according to the way they wanted it to happen. They were still a somewhat despised area. There was a lot of poverty in this time, and they were sort of a forgotten part of the Persian Empire. They were sort of the backwaters of the Persian Empire, so to speak. So they were still trying to build up these walls. They couldn't even get people to come and live in the city. They were drawing lots, according to Nehemiah, to even have people come and live in the city. And 1 out of 10 people would say, well, you got to go live in the city. And then they would volunteer, okay, I'll go live in the city, you know, because it was still kind of in disrepair. So they were just in a state after this rejoicing of the wall being built. They had fallen into this state of just complaining of, where is the God of justice? And then they had fallen into all these things that we were looking at so far about the divorce, intermarrying, and having blemished sacrifices. And God is saying, you're wearying me. You're wearying me with these words, of these constant words of complaining about my justice. Well, then, though, even after he says this, and again, this shows how gracious God is, there's this parenthesis that is put in here. And then he picks up with further complaints in verse 7. But in chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, we have the Lord's answer to the complaint of injustice. In verses 3, 1 through 6. We'll start out with verse 1. It says, behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. So again, here we have this dialogue going on, this argumentation. The Lord is asserting these things. I have this against you. And then they're coming back, well, what are you talking about? And here in the verses 1 through 6, we have a break from that format, of that question-answer format. And we just have a promise. We have a promise here that is made even in their complaining, even in the Lord's being weary of their complaining. we have this promise that is inserted here in chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. The Lord's messenger, I am going to send my messenger and he will clear the way before you. Well, who is this messenger?
John
the Baptist. John the Baptist, right. Isaiah 43, a voice is crying in the wilderness, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness and make smooth a desert in the desert a highway for our God. If we look at Matthew chapter 11, nine and 10. Actually, we can go back to verse seven. As these men were going away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds about John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Those who wear soft clothing are in kings' palaces. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and one who is more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you. So here Jesus is declaring this fulfillment or this prophecy, the fulfillment of this prophecy in John the Baptist. Behold, I'm going to send my messenger and he will clear the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. Now here we see this again, what were they looking at? They were saying, well, they were looking for the Lord to return to his temple. And here it's saying the Lord will suddenly come to his temple. Now this is usually when the Bible uses the word suddenly, especially in the Old Testament, that is often a phrase for calamity, that something is going to happen, that the Lord is going to return to his temple, but when he returns, he will bring some type of calamity. It doesn't really specify exactly what that is, but we know he cleansed the temple when Jesus came into the temple in his first coming. And then, of course, when the temple is rebuilt, he will also return then. But this is a prophecy here that the Lord will come to his temple just as he said he would. It may not be on your timetable, but he will return to the temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Now, it's interesting that this is very clearly talking about John the Baptist. It's talking about Christ's first coming. But then in verse 2, it shifts. It says, but who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap. He will sit as a smelter and a purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. So when we see that who can endure the day of his coming and who can stand when he appears, these are parallel thoughts. Who can stand is a military term of being able to stand in the battle. Who will be able to even endure? Who will be able to stand? Is that talking about Christ's first coming? No, that's talking about the second coming. Because when he comes the second time, the first time he came, what did he do? He came as the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. What will he come back when he comes the second time? He will come as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. So here we see that who can endure the day of his coming? And then it goes on to say that he is like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap. So there's two illustrations given here to illustrate that he is going to refine, he is going to purify, and he is going to cleanse the nation of Israel. And when will he do that? He will do that during the great day of the Lord, as we will see later on in chapter 4. He will do that during the great day of the Lord. He will sit as a smelter and a purifier of silver. What is that? That is basically a person who purifies and works with gold. And one of the things that they did was they would continue to put it through the fire. They would continue to purify it until they could see their image in the metal of silver and gold, of precious stones, of precious metals. So we see here that that's what the God will be like. He will sit as a smelter and a purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. What's going to happen in the millennial kingdom? The millennial kingdom. The temple will be rebuilt, and there will be total offering of sacrifices that are pure and with a pure heart in the New Jerusalem. Or not in the New Jerusalem, but in the restored Jerusalem in the millennial kingdom. And that says, then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old and in the former years. So then we see in verse 5, then I will draw near to you for judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers and against the adulterers and against those who swear falsely and against those who oppress the wage earner in his wages and the widow and the orphan and those who turn aside the alien and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts, for I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. So here we have this picture again of this purification of all of these social ills of Jerusalem, of Israel, that will all be done away with. Okay, so that's the promise. The promise is that God will return. There will be a messenger sent before him, John the Baptist, and he will come the first time, and he will come the second time. He will come, and he will fill his temple, and he will come, and he will purify Israel. Then we get back to the dialogue. We get back to the dialogue. And here we have the complaint of withholding tithes and offerings. Verse 7, from the days of your fathers you have not turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? What do you mean, return? Aren't we with you already? Aren't we okay now? Why is there a need to return? Will a man rob God? God says, yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? Again, we have this picture going on, this questioning, well, Lord, what do you mean we've robbed you? How have we robbed you? What are you talking about? You have robbed me in tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. So he says here, how have you been robbed? You have robbed me from tithes and offerings. In verse 10, we see a promise of blessing. Verse 10, so basically we have the two questions in verses 7 and 8. We have the questions from God, we have the questions from Israel, and then we have the answer is how that they have robbed him. They've robbed him in tithes and offerings, verses 8 and 9. And then verses 10 through 12, we have a promise of blessing. Verse 10 says, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, so that there may be food in my house, and test me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows. Then I will rebuke the devourer for you. That's probably the disease or the bugs that may come into the flocks or the grain, so that it will not destroy the fruits of the ground, nor will your vine in the field cast its grapes, says the Lord of hosts. All the nations will call you blessed, for you shall be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts. So here we have the complaint of offerings, of tithes and offerings, of robbing God. And then we see another complaint against the Israelites that's really something like the fifth complaint of irreverent words. It's very similar. Verse 16 says, those who feared the Lord, I'm sorry, verse 13, your words have been arrogant against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, what have we spoken against you? You have said, it is vain to serve God, and what profit is there in that we have kept his charge, and that we have walked in mourning before the Lord of hosts? So now we call the arrogant blessed. Not only are the doers of the wickedness built up, but they also test the God and escape. So they were saying six things here. They were saying six things that God was not pleased with. Number one, it is vain to serve God. Number two, what gain is there in carrying out his charge? Number three, mourners, what value or gain is there in mourning or being in sackcloth for sin? The arrogant are blessed, verse number four. Number five, the evil doers prosper. And lastly, those who challenge God escape. So again, there's this arrogance that they're proclaiming in the same way that they did in the previous arrogance and words that they spoke against the Lord. Well, that is the last of the complaints. That is the last. And then really there's sort of a wrap-up in chapter 4, or at the end of chapter 3 and all through chapter 4. Chapter 4 is a pretty short chapter, but there's kind of a wrap-up here, and it ends on a positive note. Verse 16 says, chapter 3, verse 16 through the end of the book, through chapter 4, verse 5 or 6, is really a contrast between the wicked and the righteous. And of course, we see that a lot through the scriptures, the contrast between the wicked and the righteous. So we see those who fear the Lord, first of all, in verses 3, 16 through 18, those who fear the Lord, reading in verse 16, then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord gave attention and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and esteem his name. So we see four things here for those who fear the Lord in verses 13 through 16. First of all, a book of remembrance. A book of remembrance says, you know, we read oftentimes in the book of the king and the book of the remembrance, and we see that throughout the Old Testament, especially in 1 Kings and Chronicles. We'll see it was written in the book. And of course, we, you know, in Revelation talks about the books were opened. And so this book of remembrance is going to be these people who are righteous and who are trusting the Lord will be written in a book of remembrance, and they will be the Lord's possession. Verse 17, they will be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I prepare my own possession. And then thirdly, I will spare them as one spares his own son. So there's protection, verse 3. And then number four is that they will be distinguished from the wicked. So you will again distinguish between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. So we see a book of remembrance for the righteous. We see the possession by the Lord. We see that they are spared and protected. And then we see that they are distinguished from the wicked. Well, then we see some elements of God's judgment, both positive and negative, in verses or chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. First of all, we see in chapter 4, verse 1, that the wicked are like chaff. Chapter 4, verse 1 says, for behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and evildoer will be chaff, and the day that is coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. Remember Psalm 1 talks about how the righteous will be like a tree that's planted beside the rivers of water, which yields its fruit in season, its leaf does not wither, its roots go deep, but the wicked are like the chaff which the wind blows away. Well, here, that's the same idea is being expressed here, that the wicked will be like chaff. They won't have any root. They won't have any branch. They will just be like chaff that is blown away by the wind. Actually, I have Psalm 2. I said Psalm 2. I meant Psalm 1. Then we see that the righteous will be rewarded in verse 2 and 3. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall. You will tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day which I am preparing, says the Lord of hosts. So here we see that the righteous are rewarded with joy. They are rewarded with light-footedness, and that they will tread down the wicked, and they will be like ashes. Again, this could be answering some of those charges in the arrogance of chapter 3, 13 through 15, and then also chapter 2, verse 17, of assuring them that the wicked will be punished. And then there's a promise here. Well, actually, we look at verses 4 and 5. We see both a looking back, and then we see a looking forward. Verse 4 says, "Remember the law of Moses, my servant, even the statutes and ordinances which I commanded him in Horeb for all of Israel." So we see here the reminder. Let's look back. Let's remember the law of Moses. Let's keep the law of Moses. Remember, that's what was going on here, is to remember the law of Moses, to look back. And by the way, as we've went through this, I asked to kind of look at what was missing. And all these complaints, anybody pick up what was missing? Idolatry. After Israel came back from Babylon, there has never really been, even to this day, idolatry. Now, we can all say we all have idolatry, we all have idols in our heart. But in terms of bowing down to idols, we don't have that. But rather, what is it? It's materialism. It's marrying with the world. It's social ills. And that's exactly what's happening today in Israel. Israel, the Jewish people, Israelites, are materialistic. If we look at Israel today, they're materialistic. And we looked at that vision of the ephod basket in Zechariah, of the lady in the ephod basket. That's a symbol of prosperity and wealth. Okay? So that is what we're talking about here. So all this book has been talking about is their robbing of God, they're presenting blemished sacrifices, the social ills of dealing treacherously with their wives or their youth and divorcing and marrying foreign women and all these type of things. And that's what we still have today. And that's what Israel will be cleansed of when they come. And so here's this encouragement to remember the laws of Moses, my servant, even the statutes and ordinances which I have commanded him in Horeb of all of Israel. But then it looks forward to Elijah. It says, "Behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and to the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse." Now, if we look at it says that I will send Elijah before the great coming of the great and coming day of the Lord, or the great day of the Lord. That same language is used in Joel 2:31, the great and terrible day of the Lord. And then also, if we look at Matthew 17, Luke, remember back in Malachi 3:1, it talks about my messenger, John the Baptist. Well, let's look at Luke chapter 1, verse 16. It gives us a little bit of background there. Luke chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, talking about when they heard the news of Jesus being born or coming. Verse 16, it says, and this is talking about, let's go back to verse 15. Of Luke chapter 1. "For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine nor liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. And he will turn many sons of Israel back to their Lord their God. It is he who will go forth as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. So here we're looking at John the Baptist being seen as coming in the spirit of Elijah, that he's the messenger before the Lord. And this same verse here is used as it is here in Malachi chapter 5, or chapter 4, verse 5, that he will turn the hearts of the children turn the hearts of the fathers of the children and the children of their fathers. Now, if we look then at Matthew chapter 17, Matthew chapter 17, mark that. So we see here that John the Baptist is the messenger running before the Lord, and then coming in the spirit and the power of Elijah, as looked at here in Malachi chapter 4, verse 5. But then we look at Matthew chapter 17, verse 9. This is after the Mount of Transfiguration. Now remember, Moses and Elijah appeared with Christ in the Mount of Transfiguration. It's very interesting to note that in Malachi chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, Moses is mentioned first, and then Elijah is mentioned. Here we have on the Mount of Transfiguration, Moses and Elijah appearing with Christ. Then, in verse 9, as they were coming down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, "Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead." And his disciples asked him, "Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" So again, this is something that was very well looked at in England or Israel history, is that Elijah was looked at as coming before the Messiah. And here's what Jesus said. And he answered them, "Elijah is coming and will restore all things." Future tense. "But I say to you that Elijah already came, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they wished. So also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands." So here we have this picture of Christ. He was looking back to John the Baptist as coming in the spirit and the power of Elijah, that he has come. But then he's also looking forward to Elijah. So what would that be talking about? Well, there's many reasons to believe that Elijah was one of the two witnesses, and Moses and Elijah were the two witnesses that appeared right before the second half of the tribulation period in Revelation chapter 11. And they witnessed for the second half. What does it say in Malachi? That Elijah will come right before the great and terrible day of the Lord. Now, the tribulation period, the whole tribulation period is the great day, is the terrible day of the Lord. But during the second half, after the abomination of desolation is established, is when everything really breaks loose. Now, that's bad before then, but that is when things really break out. So there's reason to believe that. Now, I have just a minute left, and I think that it's time to look. There's a great summary of what John MacArthur wrote about from Revelation chapter 11, stating that this is most likely, that there's a good chance that this was, that the two witnesses were Moses and Elijah. He says, "These are the individuals granted special power and authority by God to preach a message of judgment and salvation during the second half of the tribulation, fulfilling the Old Testament requirement of two or more witnesses to confirm a testimony. These two prophets will represent the culmination of God's testimony to Israel, a two-pronged message of his judgment and his gracious offer of the gospel to all who have repented and believe. While it is impossible to be dogmatic about the identity of these two witnesses, several observations suggest they might be Moses and Elijah. Like Moses, they strike the earth with plagues, and like Elijah, they have the power to keep it from raining. Jewish tradition expected both Moses and Elijah to return in the future. Both Moses and Elijah were present at the transfiguration and the preview of Christ's second coming. Both Moses and Elijah used supernatural means to provoke repentance. Elijah was taken up alive into heaven, and God buried Moses' body where it would never be found. And the length of the drought of the two witnesses bring 3.5 years, see chapter 11 and verse 6. in the same way as that brought by Elijah. So it's like John the Baptist was the forerunner or the messenger of the first coming of Christ, and Elijah will be coming back most likely as the forerunner of the second coming of Christ and the messenger and the prophet that will set Israel up and be preaching to Israel for that preparation for the second coming of Christ. Let's close with prayer. Father, we thank you again today for your word and how everything just fits together and is so beautiful in that it tells us your elaborate plan for the future, for the nation of Israel, and then, of course, the promises to us as believers as well in terms of our redemption through Christ. And Lord, again, we just pray that we would be encouraged by these things. And we pray, Father, that this would be a source of faith and trust in you. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.